Let's go to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44, I'll read from verse 17 down through verse 8 of chapter 45. I must tell you that no passage in the Word of God affects me as profoundly as these chapters do. And whenever I read them, I inevitably break down and cry. So if I have a hard time getting through them, you'll understand. You haven't done anything wrong. It's just that there's something in me that resonates very, very powerfully with what we're about to read here. I'll begin at verse 17. You'll remember last time that Joseph's cup has been found in Benjamin's sack. The brothers have been brought back before Joseph, and they have acknowledge that they are at Joseph's mercy. They have no defense to offer. Joseph says to them in verse 17, God forbid that I should do so. You shouldn't all stay here as my slaves. I won't accept that. The man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. Thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And my father said, Go again, and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. For if our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he's torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, You shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, that is Benjamin, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? I find myself in good company. Joseph couldn't refrain himself either in the face of Jacob's speech. Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard, And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? His brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Let's ask the Lord's direction as we study this portion. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your patient and yet sure work in the hearts of your children. Lord, you do not require us to be righteous to come unto you. But when we come unto you, Father, you will make us righteous. And sometimes you work tenderly and patiently, and sometimes you work with things that bring us pain. But Lord, in every case, you work with love. And we know that having begun a good work in us, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until you make us like your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence we see in this passage of the thoroughness of your work in the hearts of your children. And we pray that you would encourage us, Lord, with your work in our lives and with your work in the lives of those whom we love. And we would acknowledge your control and joyfully yield ourselves to your rule in our hearts. Guide our understanding, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. As we've seen, Joseph is testing his brothers on the point in which they failed years before. When they sold him into slavery, they were jealous of the privileged position that he held as his father's favorite son. He recognizes that that was due in large measure to the fact that Rachel was the beloved wife, not Leah. And he's been testing them to see whether they harbor the same kind of jealousy toward Benjamin, Rachel's other son. So he's forced them to bring Benjamin down. He has given Benjamin the favored portion at the dinner, got them all a little bit drunk to see if they will complain about the privileged position that Benjamin has. And now he has arranged things to make it look as though Benjamin has committed a crime. He wants to see whether they will abandon Benjamin. In verse 17, he offers to send them up in peace unto your father. Now, this is a very telling statement. He reminds them of their father. He doesn't say, go back in peace to your families. He says, go back in peace to your father. He wants them to think about the impact that this will have on their father. And the phrase he uses when he says, get you up in peace, is also interesting. Now, often you will read in Scripture of people going somewhere in peace. One common expression is, he died in a good old age and went to his father's in peace. Many other places where the Bible says that somebody went somewhere in peace. What you can't see in English is that there are two Hebrew expressions that are both translated with the phrase in peace. The more common one is exactly translated in peace. And it refers to the journey. Someone says he went to his father's in peace. It means he passed away quietly. There's a case in the book of Judges where Gideon, Judges chapter 8, verse 9, that really shows that it is talking about the journey and not the destination. Judges 8, 9. The realm of the dead was not a nice place to be. Nobody thought it was a great thing to be beyond the grave, to be in the grave. But the journey could be peaceful. And here, when Gideon is rebuking the people of Penuel, he says in verse 9, Judges 8, 9, he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. He's not saying, when I come again, things will be wonderful. He's saying, when I come again, things will be terrible, but when I come in peace, when my return journey is successful, I have defeated the enemies against whom you will not support me, then I'm going to break down this power. So to go in peace puts the focus on the journey. The journey is a peaceful journey. That is one expression, the most common expression, when you read in the Bible that somebody goes in peace. The idea is that their journey is a peaceful one. Never mind what the destination might be. But the expression here is different. The expression here is literally not go in peace to your father, but rather go to peace to your father. And the point is not that they will have a safe journey back from Egypt to Canaan. What he's saying is, a wonderful life awaits you back in Canaan. Go back to your father. You've got your bags full of grain. Go back to a peaceful life with your family there. He's not granting them safe conduct. He's explicitly making them think about what's going to happen when they get home. And he's taking the position, you see, of being this Egyptian official. Your dear old dad's back there in Canaan. Go back to him. Go back to a peaceful life. He's making them think, what's going to happen when you get home? Now he, as Joseph, knows what's going to happen, because he knows how critical Benjamin is to the family's well-being. But he wants to see if they know that. And so he puts the point right on them with this invitation. You may leave. Leave Benjamin here. He'll be my servant. You go back to a peaceful life with your father. There it is. It's served up to them on a silver platter. They have every opportunity here to betray Benjamin, to leave him, and go back. Will they do it? Judah is the one who steps up to make the response. And as I've told you, I find his speech here one of the most touching and elegant passages in all the Word of God. The only thing I can think of that compares with is Ruth's protestation of loyalty to Naomi, when she says, God forbid that I should leave you or from following after you. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. What is so encouraging about this is that it shows us how completely God has changed Judah's character. This is a man who 22 years before would not hesitate to sell his brother into slavery. And now he offers himself as a slave to deliver his brother. 22 years before, he could stand by and watch his father's heart broken by the thought that Joseph was destroyed. And now he cannot bear to see his father sorrow. Through the experiences of his life, through the experiences that God has brought him through by the hand of Joseph, Judah has been completely transformed. And as we read this passage, and as we meditate on what Judah says here, I think the encouragement to us is to realize that God can change people's hearts. Sometimes our most challenging personal tests come because there is someone whom we love that is not where we think they ought to be spiritually. And if we think that this is in our control, that we're the ones who are responsible to fix this, and it can lead to a real schism. We can get frustrated. We can get discouraged. We can be tempted to give up. We read the story of Judah, and we get to this speech that Judah makes. I think it ought to show us there's no question about whether God can change people. He can change a child, He can change a spouse, He can change a friend, He can change us. We ought never to despair about God's ability to change someone's heart. It's up to Him whether He chooses to do that. There are some that He abandons to their sin. As Paul says in Romans, God gave them up. There are some He chooses not to reform, and we must accept that as His choice. But there again, that is His choice. He is able to change people. And we see that here with Judah. Judah's speech has three sections to it. The longest section is to remind Joseph of the impact that keeping Benjamin in Egypt will have on Jacob, the father. The second piece of the speech reports to Joseph that Judah has accepted personal responsibility for Benjamin. That's verses 32 and 33. I am surety for this boy. And the third part of the speech is verse 34, the impact that it will have on Jacob if Benjamin is left behind in Egypt. So there are the three things here. First of all, you're going to hurt my father. Second, I made a promise. And third, when you hurt my father, you're going to hurt me. It matters to me what my father feels. The longest section is to report to Joseph what the impact of Benjamin's detention will be on Jacob, going down through verse 31. There are three cycles here, verses 19 and 20, verses 21 to 22, and 23 to 39. And then there's a summary in 30 to 31. Each of these cycles reminds Joseph that it was his idea to bring Benjamin down. Sir, Judah is saying, we didn't want to bring Benjamin down. You made us. And each cycle, in increasingly intense terms, describes what the impact will be on Jacob. So in verse 19, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? You are the one who asked us about our brother. You wouldn't have known about him, but you insisted that we tell you about our family. And we told you that we have an aged father and that he has a son and that his father loves the son. That's the first cycle. The second cycle, verse 21, you said, bring him down. You insisted that we had to bring this brother down with us. And we told you we can't do that. If he should leave his father would die. So in the first cycle, I told you that his father loves him. In the second cycle, we told you that this will kill the old man if he is bereft of his son. And in the third cycle, verse 23, you insisted that we bring this brother down. And so we went back, and when the time came to bring more food, we tried to bring him down. And now in verses 27 to 29, Judah reports Jacob's extended protest. My wife bare me two sons, one went out from me. If you take this also from me and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Notice here, as Judah reports what Jacob said, that Jacob still is playing favorites. Jacob has not changed in the fact that what he really cares about is Rachel and her sons, and everybody else doesn't count. In verse 27, Jacob says, you know that my wife bare me two sons. My wife, he had four wives. But in Jacob's mind, there was only one. That was Rachel, the girl he met at the well, the one he thought he was working 7 years to marry. Leah, faithful mother of his children, she doesn't count. The two handmaids, brought in against their will, according to the customs of the day, they don't count. My wife. bore me two sons. That's all I have is two sons. How about the other 10 boys? They don't count. Now we find Jacob perhaps a little bit misguided in his favoritism. He's following in the ways of his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah in the favoritism they had toward one son or the other. But the interesting thing here is that Judah can report this favoritism without being bitter over it. That's the way my father is. I may not like that. I may not like the fact that I'm a second-class son, even though I am the fourth son of the first wife, Leah. I ought to be in a position of prominence in the family. But there's no bitterness here in Judah's voice. It's his father's problem if he's playing favorites. Judah will not be vengeful. In verse 19, when he says to Joseph, his brother is dead. Verse 20. His brother is dead and he alone is left of his mother. He doesn't mention the other brothers. All of his focus is on this one son. And what Jacob predicts in verse 29 is that if you take this son from me, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. That is, in fact, what Judah had said in verse 22. If he should leave his father would die. So Judah's first response to Joseph is, you tell us to go back to our father, to go back to peace. You invite us to leave. And we'll go back and have a nice life with our bags full of grain. No, it won't be a nice life. If we go back without Benjamin, it will be the death of Jacob. Our father will die. So that's his first argument, that we're all going to stay. Second, in verses 32 to 33, we must stay, or at least I must stay, not only because of the impact that it would have on Jacob if Benjamin didn't come back, but because I made a personal promise here. Thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Judah could hardly have expected when he made this promise to Jacob that Benjamin would try to steal a piece of valuable property from the most powerful man in all of Egypt. But Benjamin would do such a stupid thing. And now apparently Benjamin has done that. Judah can't deny the evidence. And yet he has made a promise to his father to be surety for Benjamin, and he will not back down on that promise. When I read this, I thought to myself, we see here a glimmer of the Messiah in the loins of Judah, don't we? Because this is the contract with which our Savior entered into with his Father, to be surety for us, to take upon himself the responsibility for our sin. And we have done things far worse, far more heinous, far stupider than what Benjamin did here. Yet the Lord Jesus promised his Father to be surety for us. What a different Judah here. One commentator, Robert Alter, says, 22 years earlier, Judah engineered the selling of Joseph into slavery. Now he is prepared to offer himself as a slave so that the other son of Rachel can be set free. And how different he is from the Judah who wanted to put Tamar to death when he himself had broken his family pledge as her father-in-law, wouldn't give her the son that she deserved to be a husband to her. Judah was breaking family promises back in the early chapters of this history, and now he is absolutely determined he's going to carry through on the promise that he made to his father to take care of Benjamin. That's his second argument. I can't go back without this boy because I promised to take care of him. Let me stay. If you won't keep the others as slaves, let me stay. The boy must go back. But his third argument is the most touching. Not only will the arrest and detention of Benjamin break his father's heart And not only will it break Judah's promise, but Judah himself cannot bear to see the pain that he would bring upon his father if he were to return without Benjamin. Verse 34, "How shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" His reasons go from clinical to personal. The first, you could say, well, if we go back without the boy, my dad will die. You wouldn't want to do that, would you? You, Joseph, wouldn't want to cause my father that pain, would you? Sir, he doesn't know he's Joseph. And the second is rather legal. I made a promise. I've got to keep the promise. It's a hard promise for me to keep, but I have to keep it. But the third reason goes right to the heart of Judah. His heart is laid open here. He says, personally, I cannot bear to see. I don't care, Mr. Egyptian high overseer. I don't care whether you care if my father dies or not. I can't bear to see the pain that this would cause to my father. His love for his father completely outweighs any sense of jealousy or bitterness that he might have. My father plays favorites. Fine. In his eyes, I don't count as a son. That's okay. I love him. He is my father, whether he recognizes me as his son or not. And I could no longer bear to bring this pain to him. Robert Alter again. 22 years earlier, he stood with his brothers and silently watched when the bloodied tunic they had brought to Jacob sent their father into a fit of anguish. Now he's willing to do anything in order not to have to see his father suffer that way again. Judah has been completely changed. God has rebuilt this man's heart from the foundation all the way up. Utterly different than the person we saw 22 years, 10 chapters before. And Joseph is completely overwhelmed by what he's heard. God has led him, I believe, in this testing of his brothers. He's led him in bringing them to this point of repentance. And now it's clear the job is finished. Joseph, verse chapter 45, could not refrain himself before them, all that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" There are several interesting things about his revelation. The first is, it is not coldly rational. In the discipline that he's been bringing on them, it's been a bit of a cat and mouse game, hasn't it? He's been very deliberately manipulating them, putting the money back in the sacks, putting them in jail, putting the cup in the sack, setting up Benjamin. He's been in control. God has used that to test their hearts. But now that he sees that the work of God has been done, he doesn't say, "Okay, fellas, I've got a secret to share with you now. You've done a good job on your test." It's not as though he posted the exam grades on his office door and said, "You've passed with flying colors." He's personally involved in this testing, and he's overwhelmed by Judah's touching sense of responsibility. He can't refrain himself any longer. We really see the humanity of Joseph here. He has been used of God to test them, but we mustn't think that he is being coldly rational in how he's dealt with them. We've seen him weep before. He's drawn off by himself to weep, but now he cannot restrain himself in their presence. Before he reveals himself to his brothers, though, he excludes the Egyptians. In speaking to his brothers, he's going to have to mention what happened years before. And he does not want to dishonor them in the sight of the Egyptians. This precaution is a good example for us in dealing with personal matters. When you deal with a personal problem that you have with somebody, we must never include anybody who's not party to the problem. Our Lord gave us this instruction in Matthew chapter 18. He said, if you have something against your brother, you're to go to your brother by yourself and speak to him first. And if he won't hear you, then you just take one or two more. And only if his offense is so great, and if his rebelliousness is so strong that he won't repent when he's rebuked by one or two witnesses, then it comes to the church. But you don't start by bringing the sins of other people out into public. You start by going one-on-one. Joseph here excludes the Egyptians. He's not going to have them involved in this. This is a personal matter between him and his brothers. He must speak to them of the events of 22 years before. The Egyptians must not hear. He doesn't want to dishonor his brothers in the eyes of the Egyptians. And our Lord didn't invent this teaching. God gave this insight to Solomon years before that. In Proverbs 25, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another." Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself. Discover not a secret to another. Don't tell other people about the problem you have with your neighbor. "Lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away." And again in Proverbs 11:13, "A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." So we see here in Joseph's putting out the Egyptians that he does not want to take the offense of his brothers any more broadly than necessary. He wants to handle it just with them personally and settle that issue. I think another motive for putting out the Egyptians is he no longer wants to interact with his brothers from a position of his being the Egyptian overseer with all of his retainers and his assistants next to him. He wants to interact with them as a brother. Matthew Henry says it this way, "When Joseph would put on love, he puts off state." When Joseph would put on love, he puts off state. We all have various titles and positions that we bear because of the roles that God has given us in this world. But ultimately, when we deal with one another in love, all those titles and positions don't mean anything. We deal with one another in love, we put aside all that pretense and come and speak not through the interpreter, not as Zaphnath Paaneah, but we open our mouths and we speak in the language of the family, and we speak as the long-lost brother. His first concern in verse 3 is for his father's welfare. They have told him, as an official report, "Our father's doing fine." That was your father. Now he wants to know my father. It shows them the concern of his heart, but I think he's also making a connection with them on the point that touched them. It was very clear in Judah's speech. The big thing Judah was concerned about was Jacob's well-being. And now Joseph wants to show that that matters to him as well. How is my father doing? Does my father yet live? I'd like to close my eyes and try to visualize what must have happened. Here's Joseph, you know, with a little strap-on beard, if he wore one. Egyptians sometimes wore strapped-on beards. You know, he's all dressed up in his Egyptian finery, speaking Egyptian. If the brothers have ever heard him referred to by name, it was Zaphnath Paaneah. And now he says in Egyptian, "Everybody leave." The room is cleared. And now this man turns toward them, and with eyes overflowing with tears, Hebrew comes out of his mouth. They didn't know he could speak Hebrew. He always spoke to them through an interpreter. But Hebrew comes out of his mouth, and the first words he says are, "I am Joseph. I'm not Zaphnath Paaneah. I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" Can you imagine the shock? They were completely bowled over. What does Moses say about them? They were troubled at his presence. That is too mild. The Hebrew verb suggests they were terrified. They were petrified. It was as though they'd seen a ghost. Well, they had seen a ghost. They thought this man was dead. They're absolutely overwhelmed, and so he tries to comfort them in three ways. First, at the beginning of verse 4, he says, "Come near to me, I pray thee." He urges them to draw near. The purpose of drawing them near is to embrace them, and we'll see that down in verses 14 and 15. We won't be there today. We'll see that in 14 and 15. The second thing he does is he repeats his name. As they come near, he says, "I am Joseph," but now he adds the words, "your brother." "I'm Joseph." "Joseph, your brother." I'm not speaking to you now as the overseer. I'm speaking to you as your brother. I'm still a member of your family. I still care about our father. But he's trying to build a link with them. They have shown that they care about Jacob. And now he's bringing himself into the family. But the most extensive way that he comforts them is in his speech in verses 5 through 8. This is a wonderful example of how God has worked in the heart of Joseph. We saw in Jacob's speech how God worked in the heart of Jacob. God had a job to do there. It was to bring Jacob to recognize his father, to love his father, to have filial affection for his father, in spite of his father's misgivings and problems and favoritism. Joseph has had to learn how God works good through evil. Joseph has had to learn God's discipline through imprisonment and slavery and difficulty. And we see here in verses 5 through 8 how he has learned those lessons. He has two motives in the speech that he makes, and that is that they would not be grieved nor angry with themselves. I think there's a distinction between those. First, he doesn't want them to be grieved. He doesn't want them to eat themselves up with guilt over what they did years before. Doesn't want them to be consumed by that. But he doesn't want them to be angry with themselves either. And I think the sense here is Reuben would be angry with Judah, and Judah would be angry with Dan, and Dan would be angry with Naphtali, and Naphtali would be angry with Simeon, and they'd all be angry with Levi. We saw a little bit of this, didn't we? Remember after their first visit to Joseph when they were put in prison for 3 days and then they came out of prison? And Reuben said, we shouldn't have done this. We shouldn't have sold the kid into slavery. If you'd listened to me, we wouldn't have done this. And there was this recrimination starting up back and forth among them. And we're told in that passage that Joseph heard what they were saying. They didn't know he understood, but he could understand what they were saying. And they spoke through an interpreter. So he realized that this is a very delicate position. He's afraid that they'll start playing politics with each other and that they'll start accusing one another. We see a little sense of this later, too, when he sends them back on their way. Just look ahead of it. Verse 24, the very last phrase, as he sends his brothers away and they depart, he said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. Don't start arguing among yourselves on the way back. It's all over. It's all done now. So I don't want you to be grieved, and I also don't want you to be angry among themselves. And then he says, I want you to make a distinction between two things. Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. He's going to distinguish sending and selling. It is a fact that they sold him into Egypt. Verse 4, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Verse 5, be not angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. Who did the selling? They did. But then he says, God did send me before you. Verse 7, God sent me before you. And verse 8, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. When I first read verse 8, I was puzzled. Joseph, how can you say they didn't send you there? Of course they sent you there. Well, no. They sold him. They didn't send him. Selling focuses on what their objective was. Their objective was not to get Joseph to Egypt. They didn't much care whether that caravan was headed to Egypt or whether it was headed to Saudi Arabia or whether it was headed to Ethiopia. The point is it was going away and it was going to get rid of Joseph. They didn't send him to a destination. They sold him. Their motive was to get rid of him and to put money in their pocket. That's what they thought they were doing. Sending implies that the purpose was to get him into Egypt. And that's what God did. God needed Joseph in Egypt. That was only circumstantial for them. It was central for God's purpose. And that's why he can say in verse 8, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Now, as he unfolds in these verses, he outlines three specific purposes for moving him to Egypt. Three times he says, God sent me. Each time he says, God sent me to Egypt, he gives a reason for it. He starts with a very general reason and ends up with a very specific reason. And if you want to, over the week to come, you might want to meditate on those verses and think about the three reasons that God had for sending Joseph to Egypt. We don't have time to consider them now, but we'll consider them, Lord willing, next week when we gather again. And you'll see, as Joseph works his way through those, what a lovely picture of submission there is here in Joseph's heart to the will of God. Now, he is definitely subject to the Lord's sovereignty in his life. The lesson for today, I think, is in the transformation of Judah. The man who could sell a brother into slavery now offers to become a slave to free a brother from slavery. The man who could callously break his father's heart now cannot bear to see the pain of his father's heart being broken. The man who would break family promises now will do anything to preserve the promise that he's made to his father Jacob. God has succeeded in bringing Judah to a position of repentance, softness in his heart. That's the business God is in. He's in the business of changing people. And so we must never be discouraged. We must never be discouraged about ourselves. If there's some matter of sin in our lives that we're grappling with and we're having a hard time with it, if we lay it before the Lord, he can change us. And if there are loved ones whose conduct is not what it ought to be, the book is not closed on them. And we ought to take courage from the example of Judah that God can work in people's hearts if we trust him. And if we're not afraid to allow his rod to come down where it does, because whom he loves he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receives. But he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness in dealing with the sons of Jacob. Lord, for building a family here through whom you could bring blessing to all the earth. We pray, Lord, that we would be subject and yielded beneath your rod, that you would have your way in our hearts, be able to change us and mold us, cause us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for the examples you give us. You've told us that it is through these things are given for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. And we pray that we would take admonishment and encouragement from them. In our Savior's name, amen. Why don't we sing in closing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. I was thinking of another psalm, but it seems to me that that would be a good closing hymn for us. In the Red Book, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Number 438, thank you, Dave. Number 438 as our closing hymn.